Amen. Now follow along in your copies of God's Word as I read from Philippians chapter 2. I want to actually start in verse 4 and read through verse 11. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Let me just pause. That phrase, the form of God, form of man, does not mean that he wasn't God or he wasn't man. It is saying exactly that, that he was God, that he is man, that he is two natures in one being. He is both God and man. Verse 8. Is that where I stopped? Let me start in verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and confess, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This ends the reading of his word. May he bless the hearing of it, that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would know how we are to live, that we would be doers of his word. Well, last week, as I said, we began this part of the creed that declares that what we believe concerning Jesus. We believe that he is Jesus Christ, the Christ. We believe, as the creed says, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. We believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, our Savior, and our Lord. The Bible doesn't leave any question as to Jesus' nature. It clearly teaches that he is God. In Colossians 1, Paul says that he is the image of the invisible God. After he was raised from the dead and he started appearing to his disciples, you remember when he appeared and Thomas was there. And Thomas declared, "My Lord and my God." Yes, Jesus rebuked him, but not for claiming that Jesus was God. He rebuked him because he had to see him first before he believed. Many years ago, they stopped coming to my house, but many years ago, a Jehovah's Witness came to our door. And it was a family going around our neighborhood, and this was the matriarch of the family. And I know enough about Jehovah's Witnesses to know that I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to focus on the deity of Christ, that he is God. And that's where I'm going to stay on focus with that. And so I always take them to this verse. And in their own Bible, in their own translation, which is not a good translation, but in their own translation, it says this very thing, "My Lord and my God." And her response, I'll never forget it, obviously, it was years ago, and I still remember it like it was yesterday. She says, "Well, sometimes we say, 'My God,' but we don't mean." I said, "You think Jesus, you don't think Jesus would have rebuked him for taking his name in vain?" Because I know how important his name is to Jehovah's Witnesses. And she stumbled and backed up, and oh, no, that's not. The point was made. Their Bible, as defective and as erroneous as it is, even theirs proclaims that Jesus is God. The greatest declaration of Thomas, I think, or maybe one of the greatest declarations of Jesus' deity in all of Scripture, made by the man that we mistakenly call Doubting Thomas, a man of incredible faith, to recognize that this man before me that I lived with and walked with for 3 years is God himself. We believe that he is God. Well, years ago, a former U.S. president in a speech stated that the greatest moment in human history was made when man walked on the moon. And Dr. Billy Graham, I think he was a doctor then, maybe Reverend Billy Graham back then, corrected him. And he said, no, the greatest moment in history was not when man walked on the moon, but when God walked on the earth. Jesus is God in the flesh. This is how the Apostle Paul began these verses, by saying that Jesus did not regard equality with God as something to which he needed to cling. Instead, he emptied himself of his glory and took on flesh. He did not cease being God, but he left his glory and became a man. The statement in the creed continues that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Lord willing, next week we'll go to the next step and where he went. Last week we focused on who he is. This week we focus on what he did. Paul says that he humbled himself. And in it, and his humility can be seen in at least these three ways. First, Paul says that Jesus demonstrated his humility in his birth. In verse 7, he said, Jesus took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We believe the Bible when it proclaims the miraculous conception of our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and Mary gave birth to the Son of God. However, this truth is not accepted by everyone today and hasn't been accepted for years. Not everyone who professes to be a Christian believes in the miraculous conception and virgin birth. In the late 19th century, this denial was widely taught by liberal theologians in Europe and then later in America. And by the early part of the 20th century, many of the mainline churches officially denied the miraculous conception and virgin birth of Christ. Even our own denomination was born out of the Southern Presbyterian Church that officially denied the miraculous conception and virgin birth of Christ. Now, I know many churches in the denomination don't, but as a denomination, they do. The reason we believe this is because it is what is taught in the Holy Word of God. One reason why so many deny this simple truth is because of an erosion of the confidence in the inerrancy and authority of God's Word. Do we believe that this is the Word of God? Yes, we do. In our church, in this denomination, we believe that this is God's infallible, inerrant Word. And it teaches plainly, unmistakably, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So we believe this. And it was an act of humility for God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, holiness, goodness, justice, and truth, and in every other attribute. It was humility to become a man. He took the form of a servant, Paul says. And we also need to understand that Paul doesn't use the word for servant that is sometimes translated, well, we get our English word deacon from. Deacon, diakonos, means servant. That's not the word that Paul used here. He used the word doulos. It's the word of a bondservant or slave. The one who was subservient in all things to his master. And Jesus demonstrates this in his life as well. In all ways, in all things, subservient to his Father. He took the form of a slave and demonstrated throughout his life, which leads us to the second act of humility that Paul addresses. Secondly, Jesus demonstrated humility in his life. Paul says he took the form of a servant, a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Now, we'll look at the rest of that phrase in a moment, but we need to pause and consider this demonstration of humility in his life as a man. He was born into the home of a carpenter, a tradesman, not exactly a wealthy or prominent family. We don't know much about the details of his family life, except it was very ordinary in every way. He was an ordinary-looking man in every way. Before his dad passed away, Joseph and Mary had more children. It's impossible for us to know exactly what their family life was like, but I'm sure that God provided for them as he does for all his children. We don't even know for certain how old Jesus was when Joseph passed away. But we do know that his brothers and sisters rejected him until the resurrection. I've always thought it was strange that those closest to him would reject him. But consider just for a second, at some point in his youth, according to church historians, Joseph passed away. The man who walked through Palestine and surrounding, preaching and teaching, healing the sick, raising the dead, lost his dad. Could that be one of the reasons that his siblings rejected him? Were they bitter about their loss? I mean, obviously we don't know. We can't know because the scriptures don't reveal it. But I do find it fascinating that Jesus did not heal his dad. If I were pressed to give an answer as to why, I would go to John 4. And after Jesus spoke with the woman at the well, his disciples encouraged him to eat. And he said this, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." It was not the Father's will. It was not in the Father's plan for Jesus to make himself known at that time, to heal his father who was possibly sick and died. It was not in the Father's will, and Jesus was completely subservient to his Father's will and completed his Father's will entirely. But that doesn't mean he had an easy life. He experienced many painful, humiliating things in this world. In fact, in Matthew 8, a rich man said that he wanted to follow Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, he was challenging this rich man to consider that he might give up everything to be one of his followers. And if you're one of his followers, you may not even have a place to lay your head some nights. He himself did not even have a home to sleep in. He humbled himself. Yes, he became an incredibly popular man. Huge crowds would gather to hear him teach in the hopes that he would do something miraculous that they could watch and observe or maybe experience for themselves. But not very many actually became his followers. In John 6, for example, after the miraculous feeding of over 5,000 people with just a boy's small little lunch of barley loaves and fish, he got into some very deep theology. It was so difficult for them to grasp that when he finished, it says in verse 60, it says that when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And then in verse 66, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus, the Son of God, who could explain any truth to anyone, even among his own inner circle, he was rejected. When those turned away and no longer walked with him, he turned to the 12 and he asked them, "Do you want to go away as well?" And listen to what Peter said again in John 6, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And yet Jesus knew something that even the 12 didn't know. He answered, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Obviously, he's talking about Judas Iscariot, who is going to betray him. But we know as the story goes on, we know that even among his own inner circle, not only did Judas betray him, but they all betrayed him. They all left him unprotected and beaten and murdered. Now, we could go on and on looking at story after story of the various problems that Jesus had to deal with in his life, but the point is simply this. He humbled himself and took on flesh and bone and chose to endure many painful experiences in this lifetime. He did not live a life of ease and prosperity. He could have. He certainly could have, but he humbled himself and always obeyed the will of his Father in all things. He was humble in his birth. He was humble in his life. And the conclusion of Paul's sentence leads us to the last point. Jesus demonstrated humility even in his death. So Paul continues in verse 8 that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He chose willingly a life of suffering and pain rather than a life of ease and prosperity. Now, that doesn't mean, however, that it's wrong to be prosperous and to enjoy some ease in this life. Now, Jesus was always obedient to the Father's will. He came in order to suffer and die. He did not come to enjoy the finer things of life. I mean, how absurd anyway to even think that. To think that the finer things of this life could even begin to compare to the glory that Christ has in the heavenlies. Now, he left behind his glory and took on flesh and blood. He came to suffer. He humbled himself and was willing to suffer. Question 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks this: what do you understand by the word suffered? It's in relationship to Christ. Listen closely to this profound answer. He says, the catechism says, that during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, but his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. By humbling himself, by willingly suffering, he brought about our reconciliation with God. Sinners like you and me can be made right with God because Christ humbled himself and suffered in our place, in this life and even to his death. And we can plainly see this, go through the story of the crucifixion. We could go through the whole account in the Gospels. But consider how Peter summarized it in short. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Through his atoning sacrifice, through his substitutionary payment, we are made right with God. He set us free. We will not be condemned because he was condemned in our place. Through his humble sacrifice, he provided for our exaltation. There will come a day where that we will be allowed to enter heaven if perfect bodies and without sin in an exalted state because his body was nailed to the cross in our place. I love how Heidelberg said that through his suffering, he gained for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. We normally emphasize the third, eternal life, maybe righteousness. But unfortunately, many don't recognize that God's grace is also a benefit that we receive through his humble sacrifice. We generally think that if we perform enough good works, that God then will be gracious toward us and give us what we need. If we faithfully do our devotions, if we faithfully pray, if we faithfully go to work, go to church, then God will do stuff for us. We perform up to God's expectations, then we'll have a better life. But God's grace is never dependent upon our performance. It wouldn't be grace. It wouldn't be an unconditional gift from him if it was based upon our performance and what we do. The good gifts that we receive from God are completely based upon the righteous work of Christ himself. We benefit from his performance, not ours. So what's the purpose then of our obedience? Why should we obey if the blessings that we receive in this life are gifts of his undeserved grace? Well, elsewhere Paul says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? To be recipients of grace does not give us the freedom to sin even more, that we can have more gifts, more grace. Now you drop down, go back to Philippians 2 and drop down to verse 12 and you see the benefits and the purpose of good works. Verse 12 in Philippians 2 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not so now, not only is in my presence, but now much more my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. All the good works that we do are the result of God working in us. Even the desires that we have, the will, is an act of God's grace toward us. And that leads to some practical applications from this passage as well. How does the humility of Jesus in his birth, life, and death impact our day-to-day lives? Well, to answer that, we've got to go back up a few verses. Look at verse 5 again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, imitate Christ. We are to have the mind of Christ. We must humble ourselves in the same way that Christ humbled himself. Well, what does that look like? Back up to verse 1. This is one of those cases where Paul tells us what we are to do, and then he gives us the example. We've been focusing on the example, on the work that Christ did, what he did. But if it follows after what Paul has commanded of his people. Christ is the ultimate example. Look at what he says in verse 1 and following. If there's any encouragement in Christ, being in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. So to summarize the application of Jesus' example into one sentence, I would say that we are to live a humble life that can be seen through our unselfish and unified love toward one another. We are to live a humble life that can be seen through our unselfish and humble or unified love for one another. Do we work only so that we can provide for ourselves? Is that your motive for work? Or was that your motive for work? Only to provide for yourself? Or do we recognize that we are blessed so that we can be a blessing to others? Yes, we are commanded in Scripture to work in order to provide for our families, and if you don't work, it doesn't bid well for you, according to the Scriptures. We are commanded to work, to provide. That's not our sole priority. We are blessed so that we can be a blessing to many others. Do we train our children so that they'll make us look better? Or do we train our children in godliness so they will know Jesus and serve him? It's one of the biggest traps, I think, as a parent, to train your children so that your family will look better when people see you. They'll be impressed by the way your children behave or the way what your children have accomplished. We're so consumed with what people think based on what they see in our kids. It should not be our motive. Our motive in training our children is that they would become disciples of Christ and live for his glory. Who cares what the world thinks about you? Do we educate our children so that they can be successful in this world? You know, in many ways, sure, a better education will lead to greater success in this world, but is that your motive? Our motive should be so that they would be able to go into this world and make disciples themselves. Do we come to church so that we can get what we want? Or are we more concerned about the needing or about meeting the needs of others who are here with us? Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He said before that, because you consider their needs more significant than your own. I fear that many times when we come to church or we evaluate an experience in church, it almost always comes back to, did we enjoy it? Rather than, was God pleased with my heart when I was there? Do we see ourselves more important than others around us? It's okay to make sure that your needs are being met. It's okay to enjoy a worship service. But it's not our primary priority. We should care for the needs of others first. They're more significant than you are. We must follow the example of Christ, who humbled himself. So also, we must discipline ourselves and humble ourselves. Let's pray.